The series of messages will be built around the cultural conflicts that are all around us. And what we want to do in this message and in this coming Sunday's message is to lay a broad yet firm foundation. We want to show you, convince you, persuade you of several things. One is that the cultural wars are very real. They are substantive. They're not just cosmetic. They're not just something just produced in Hollywood. They're not just a fabrication of news spin or of Hollywood's imagery. There is a real cultural war or cultural wars going on. And there are tremendous issues involved in cultural war conflict and decision resolution. The second thing we wanted you to see is that the cultural war exists because there's a great gulf fixed. There is a good side and a bad side, and these are defined in Scripture, and you choose your side and then play accordingly. And the call to Scripture is not that a person in the world, a non-believer, behave appropriately. You'll find a great deal in Scripture that says that the goats are going to act like goats, and don't expect them not to act like goats. The call in Scripture is, if you're a goat, that's the way you're going to behave, but if you're a sheep, you're going to be different than the goat. That's the call of Scripture. And that the difference is fundamental. It has to do with the very nature of our rebirth, and it has to do with the nature of God. The other thing we want you to see is that the issues are rooted in the character of God. If you want a simple framework with which to approach our series of messages over the next several weeks, we are going to try to define the cultural war, some aspect of the cultural war, discover the character of God, and then challenge each other to conform to the character of God. If there were a text that we would select as the theme for all of these messages, it would be that famous and very familiar verse from Romans chapter 12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What is the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God? It's that you and I be conformed to His image. It's that you and I grow up and become like God. It's that the seed of truth planted within us by the Holy Spirit will be given full and uninhibited opportunity to replicate, to reproduce within us the very character and likeness of God. We'll discover that there are a wide range of options that are legitimate. They are all moral decisions. They are not cultural wars. They are differences between cultures that are not moral. I hope we will discover that there are some very subtle and some very deeply entrenched spiritual conflicts going on in our society and in our world, and how we should respond to them. Much of our thinking will be an attempt to rightly discern what our Lord meant when He said, "Don't take them out of the world, but you are not of the world." Sometime in the course of our series, we'll go back to John 17 and look at those verses, where Jesus said, "You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Think of that. You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So the chasm that we discovered in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 is a chasm that Jesus Christ defined by His own character. That is to say, if I have been born again by the Spirit of God, I am now God's child, and as God's child, I find my perfection mirrored in my Savior. I find my standards reflected in the character and conduct of my Savior. He was in the world, not of the world. And he therefore becomes the ideal pattern for me as to how to do that, how to be in the world but not of the world. How does separation fit into all this? How does sanctification fit into all this? Well, those are the broad stroke issues that we hope to talk about and think about. Yesterday, and this coming Sunday again, I read a lot of scripture. I don't think you're reading your Bibles. You probably are, but the vast majority of the people that I speak to on Sunday mornings are not reading their Bibles. Some don't bring their Bibles with them to services. That's not because they got it all memorized. It's because they have a certain attitude toward their Bibles. And I'm hoping to entice them to read their Bibles, and I'm hoping also in reading large sections of Scripture to show that the themes that we're talking about and the ideas that we're underscoring are biblical ideas. If you take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, let me highlight several things from this passage. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul's statement of purpose. Christ did not send me to baptize, he says, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That is a provocative statement. That it's not enough just to preach the cross of Christ, but the way it is preached, the way it is presented, could actually nullify its effectiveness. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul continues to explain how he did this, how he carried out this mandate of preaching the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In chapter 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, we do not speak the wisdom of this age, nor the wisdom of the rulers of this age which are coming to naught. In those verses, the Apostle Paul shows that the power of what we're calling the cultural war can actually nullify and make of none effect the proclamation of the gospel. That is, if we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ seeking to persuade men, seeking to trick them, seeking to deceive them, seeking to draw them into some form of commitment or some form of religious experience that isn't centered in the cross, that isn't measured by the cross, that isn't defined by the cross and what the cross says, if we reduce the gospel to a persuasive speech, we take out its power, its effectiveness. That's a very probing thought for me. Many times we have sold Christianity to folks and not made any of them Christian. We have persuaded them to adopt vocabulary, thought patterns, habits, maybe even standards of conduct. But they're not Christians. They have not experienced the power of God in their lives. Some have made decisions, but their decisions were ill-informed. They did not understand that when we said, receive Jesus Christ into your heart, into your life as your Lord and Savior, they did not understand that that meant the surrender of their total selves to the absolute control and authority of Jesus Christ. They just thought we were saying, add Jesus to your list of heroes. Join the church like you join the Qantas or the Lions Club or the Rotarian Association. And that's as much as the decision meant to them. It's not been that long ago that someone came and brought a friend and said to me, "Save them. He needs to be saved. He wants to be saved, don't you?" And my general observation was, this was pure coercion. So I said to him, I'm going to call him Jim, just for the flip of it. I said, "Jim, do you need to be saved?" "Oh, yeah, yeah." "Well, how do you know you need to be saved?" "Well, she says I need to be saved." "Well, do you have any other reasons to be saved?" "Well, yeah, it'd be nice." I said, "Do you want to be saved?" "Yeah, yeah, I think that would be neat." "Okay. What does it mean to be saved?" "Well, it has something to do with Jesus." At that time, she cut in again and said, "Save him. He needs to be saved. That's why he's here." As gently as I could, I said, "Would you please go over and sit down in the pew and let me talk to him about this salvation that you're so persuaded he wants?" I discovered when she backed off that he sincerely felt a need to be saved. So I said, "Do you understand that salvation is a commitment to a living person, Jesus Christ?" "Oh." So I said, "Tell me what you know about Jesus." "Well, they talk a lot about him in the Bible." "Yeah, you're right. As a baby, he was laid in a manger." "Yeah, you got that right." "And he died on the cross." "So far, so good. Is this a quiz or something?" I said, "Yeah, it's a quiz about the person that to be saved, you must know and understand." Point is, he had no concept of who Jesus Christ was. The fact that Jesus Christ was God, his creator, no clue. And then when I asked him about the resurrection and about why Jesus Christ died and all of that, now he was more than willing to say that he wasn't a good person, but he was quick to remind me he wasn't as bad as some other people whom he could name. Now, what kind of salvation would this have been, class? What kind of salvation would this have been if I had walked him through, had him pray a prayer, and then shook his hand and said, "See you in heaven"? He would have walked away from this auditorium more lost than he was when he came down. Right? Yeah. There's some things you need to know to be saved, and those things are not pleasant. You're not doing God a favor. You hear that all the time. God loves you. Don't you want to experience God's love? If you don't receive Jesus Christ, God will pout. No, God isn't going to pout if you don't receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. No. Well, look at Calvary. Look how much God loves me. I must be worth something if God loves me that much. And in presenting the gospel, we'll often feed that ego. We'll make people feel that, boy, you're something special. I mean, God loves you big time. Well, if God loves me big time, he's not going to ever send me to a place called hell. I mean, God wouldn't do that. So instead of the cross being a place where man confronts his sin, it becomes a place where he gains a perverted view about God and an inverted view about who is God and who needs to make what decision about this business of salvation. That's what Paul's talking about. He said that he didn't sugarcoat the gospel through the wisdom of man. He didn't dumb down the gospel. He wasn't in the business of making people Christians. He was in the business of confronting people with the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he, Paul, was with them in weakness, in trembling, in fear. It wasn't Paul's persuasiveness, Paul's personality, that was going to make them a Christian. They needed to have an encounter with the living God, an encounter that's made possible through the cross. You see that? Now, in that just talking about the gospel, you see the cultural war. See, man's wisdom, man's philosophy always protects man's ego. The gospel of Jesus Christ protects God's holiness and his love. That's the difference. In one, you make man comfortable with a philosophical set of assumptions. With the other, you make man very uncomfortable until he is willing to cry out in repentance and have God totally change his life. Paul said that when it comes to the gospel, just the matter of preaching the gospel, he said, I'm confronted with this matter of the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the words, the wisdom of the age, the philosophical bent and discussion of religion versus the sheer raw power of God. Now, I want you to note with me five things in these verses, that give us a root, give us an anchor. I will take you somewhere, so grab a piece and go with me. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God. Mark that. It pleased God. The first thing of God's character that Paul introduces us that sets up these two positions is the pleasure of God. God wills. God desires. God designs. God's in control. And whether I like it or not, the last page in human history is written to give God pleasure, not me. Not me. The whole scheme of things is not designed to make much of me. It's to make much of God. The whole purpose of my existence is to give glory to God. That's why I exist. That's why you exist. So we ought to seek the pleasure of God. And that which gives God pleasure in relationship to the culture war is set forth here. God has been pleased to drain the wisdom of the world of any value. You're not going to find any value over there. We'll read a little later that through the wisdom of the world, you're never going to find God. You can't. It's impossible. Because God has cursed. He's placed a curse upon human wisdom, human logic, human philosophies, worldliness. It's a system destined to self-destruct. It's a system that cannot bring lasting satisfaction, peace to the human heart. It's a system that destroys. Why? Because that's the way God made it. Simple as that. God in his pleasure, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we need to line ourselves up with the pleasure of God and pursue those things that give him pleasure. There's a second thing in this passage, down in verse 27. The choice of God, the sovereign expression of God's will, his intent. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. God has chosen the base things of the world. God has chosen the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. God has made certain choices. Now, sometimes in the culture war, you have to decide what has God chosen. You're going to have to embrace certain things that the world despises because they are things God has chosen. You're going to have to embrace weak things as far as the world is concerned and reject things that are mighty. You see what this is saying? This is saying that God places us in tension, but it's not tension that is without moral perspective. God has made his choice. And the things that the world values, the things that are so important in our culture, those things are often things that God has disdained. And the things that our culture says are terrible are the things that God has embraced. So there's a clear distinction here based upon the pleasure of God, based upon the choice of God. There's a third thing. Look up there in chapter 2, verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. The testimony of God. God has testimony. We used to have testimony meetings, and testimony meetings is when you stand up and you share with people what your experience is. It's when you tell other people what's happening in your life. It's when you open yourself and you give a witness to what's going on in your life. Well, God has testimony. And what God declares about himself, who he is, what God declares about his son, who he is, what God declares about the future and where it's going, are all part of God's testimony. You see, to illustrate that, God has given us a testimony about how our world began. In the beginning, God created. Tinker with that to your own destruction. God has spoken. He has given us a testimony about what he did in the beginning and its result. God gives us a book in which his testimony is set forth. And in that testimony, God says that because men were wicked and vile, he destroyed them all. That there's a day in earth history back there when this whole world was covered with water above the height of the highest mountain of that time. And the only animals and people that survived it were Noah, his family, and the animals in the ark. That's God's testimony. God says, I take responsibility for that. That's what I did. Now, if you don't believe that, you call God a liar. But you do so to your own peril. My point in this is that God has spoken. He's given testimony. He has given us revelation. He has told us who he is. And who he is then becomes the bulwark for our conduct and becomes the expression of our goals. That's what we want to do. We want to become like God. There's a fourth one down here in verse 7 of chapter 2. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Oh, that's a good one. God did something before the ages back there. I don't know what God was doing on the day before he created the heavens and the earth. I confess to you, I find it impossible to imagine a God who never had a beginning. But back there before the beginning that resulted in the present heaven and earth and humanity and us tonight, back there in those times before time began, God had a plan. God's not acting in a knee-jerk response. God's not thinking it up as he goes. God isn't doing the best with the circumstances that present themselves to him. God ordained before the ages certain things for our glory, for our benefit. Now, the best that men can do is to make the best of circumstances and situations as they find them. God is not limited like that. And when I discover God's word or God's character or God's direction on a subject, I can embrace that knowing that it's for my good, knowing that it has behind it the wisdom of the ages, knowing that, that God way, way back there, way, way back there, way, way, way back there, planned out how he would bring glory to me. Now, that verse does not read, notice, that verse does not say, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our misery. Not what it says. It says for our glory. That means that God has resolved in his heart, in his mind, before anything began, how he would work in the circumstances of your life and my life and the life of every believer to bring them to glory, to make the most, to bring out the best, to cultivate the highest potential that he put in me when he conceived me in my mom's womb. What I'm trying to show you is that in the culture of war, it's God versus the world. And before we can go into the world and witness for God, we must make sure we're on firm footing. And in any cultural decision, it's not what will my neighbor do. It's not even what do I feel like I would like to do. The cultural war is decided by what has God said? What is God like? What has God chosen? What pleases God? That's my choice too. So I don't yield to the conformity of the pattern or thought or action of folks all around me. Before you engage the cultural war, you need to understand the terms upon which that cultural war is being waged. And what you're seeing in the waging of the cultural war are issues of man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. One more. Look down with me at verse 12 of chapter 2. Here again, God has acted. God has done something. God has revealed something. God has resourced us. Look at verse 11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no man knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Well, then verse 10 it said, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So there's nothing about God that the Spirit of God does not know. That's his point. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world. We're disconnected from that. We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God has taken residence within our heart. The God who is the Spirit of God, who is to God, the Trinity, what my spirit is to me, the person, that same God, the Spirit, has been gifted to me. I have received him. He has come to dwell in my heart, and he has come to explain to me the things that God has freely given to me. My resources, my inheritance, all of the benefits of God's heart and heaven and home, all of those incredible things that he has already given me, they're already mine through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit comes to live within me to empower me. So in the cultural war, I must ascertain, is that choice taking me to my inheritance or from my inheritance? Is that choice a substitute or is it a fulfillment of what God has called me to do? Now, from that background, the Apostle Paul then concludes in the last part of verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. That is, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can think, we can judge, we can discern with the same worldview that Jesus Christ has. Think of that. You are not in the world, just as I am not in the world. Well, through the powerful experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the powerful experience of being born again, through the powerful experience of experiencing God's invasion into my own heart, now I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me to inform me, to direct me, to enable me to make the same judgments that Jesus would make if he were standing in my skin. See that? And it's from that lofty power, that lofty pinnacle, that Paul then launches into what shouldn't be a chapter division. So many times the chapter divisions in your English Bible and mine distract rather than help build the argument. Paul has just said, we have received the Spirit of God. All things that God is, even the deep things of God, the Spirit of God knows. And all that God has ordained before the world began for my glory, and all of the gifts that God has chosen to give me in making me his child, all of those things now become personally resident. I have a living teacher, a living enabler. And because he is there, now I can look out through my eyes with the very mind of Jesus Christ. But you, brothers, aren't like that. That's what Paul says, see? You, brothers, aren't like that. I can't speak to you as those who are practicing the mind of Christ. You're carnal. Carnal is the word that means that this person has chosen to embrace the wisdom of the world and follow its standards, behavior, styles, habits, goals, and suppress and reject the Holy Spirit living within. That's what a carnal person is. And so Paul uses the illustration of his own ministry and Barnabas's ministry to illustrate why carnality is so wrong. It's so wrong and so dangerous because you are going to stand before Jesus Christ someday. And he is going to touch your work, your life, with the fire of his judgment. And if you have lived carnally, all of your efforts, all of your work is going to disappear. That's the point. And you will suffer loss. You will suffer loss. That's his whole point in the rest of this passage. So the culture of war, when I yield to the culture of war and suppress the Spirit of God, I not only invite tragedy into my day-by-day experience and confusion into my life, but I compromise the reward that God wants me to have. Just for the record, the Bible makes a whole bunch more to do with that reward business than what average Christian that I know has come to understand. I would even say the average Christian that I am has come to understand. God places a high premium on that matter of reward, on that matter of his desire to honor your life work in his presence with tokens and with responses that have eternal significance. Tokens that distinguish you forever from Christians who live carnally. We just have married into the idea when we get to heaven we're all the same. And that's just not true. That's just not true. And Jesus places high value upon that reward. And to lose that reward is to lose something of very high significance. And the reward is conditioned upon your walking in the Spirit, your seeking to please God, you're choosing the things that God chooses. You're listening to and responding to the testimony of God. You're embracing that wisdom that God gives, which he established before the world began. Before there was ever a Lucifer, before there was ever a devil, God already had established the wisdom back there through which he would enable us to be glorified with Jesus Christ. And God's on our team about that. But you put all that, you compromise, you put all that at risk by your decisions in the cultural war. Amazing. So when we talk about cultural battles, and as we get into the substance of some of these things, don't trivialize those discussions. They're not dramatic because I make them dramatic. They are dramatic because they are very dynamic. And you can gamble away with a cheap choice today, something that otherwise you would have treasured and would have been a blessing to you for all eternity. So this is no small issue we're talking about. Now, the culture war was raging there in Corinth, and frankly, the bad guys were winning. Bad guys were winning. And that's true when we come to the next issue that Paul surfaces. But look with me at chapter 4, verse 14. Here Paul kind of sits back, takes a big deep breath before he plunges into the carnality of the church at Corinth and how spiritually they should be responding. Before he reengages that, he sits back, takes a big deep breath, and says this, chapter 4, verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, my brothers, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, folks who were trying to present themselves as teachers, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Now, hear what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not talking about the dirty underwear here because I want to shame you. I'm not trying to put you down. I love you because I'm your father. Because through the preaching of the gospel, when I was with you in weakness and fear and with simplicity, knowing nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and God worked that miracle in your life, and in the power of God, you were transformed, and now you know God, and I'm thrilled, and I have a great burden to see you maximized, to see you go on, to see you grow up, to see you no longer be babes, to see you no longer be weak and confused, but to see you become mature men and women. I want to see you have the full experience of the glory of God that he intended you to have. I want to see you pass the Bema Seat judgment with more rewards. We'll just have to get a wheelbarrow to help you move them. That's what my heart yearns for you. I want you to be successful. I'm your dad. See, hear his heart? For this reason, verse 17, I've sent Timothy to you. He's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ, which I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I am not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, I'll test, I'll find out, not the word of those that are puffed up, but the power. He's going to prick their balloon. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not my vocabulary, it's not my profession, it's my confession. The question is not how I talk about it. The question is, how am I energized to live the empowered Christian life in the Spirit with the mind of Christ, judging and discerning between the grays and blacks and oranges and reds and blues and purples that come pressing and cascading in upon me? How do I see that? How do I discern that? How do I look through that fog? How do I see what God is? And how do I choose to stand for God? That's what Paul says, I'm going to test when I come. Because the kingdom of God is all about transforming power, not just about empty debate, silly philosophical debates and preferences and all of that. It is actually reported, chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported, notice, that the world is in the church. See that? See, Jesus had said, I want you to be in the world, not of the world, but in the world. Now here we have a classic illustration of the world in the church. And it's not just the bad thing that this brother, this Christian, this immoral man was doing, but look at their response. Verse 2, you are puffed up. here's the culture of war. See? You think that you're sophisticated because you have the tolerance to accept this man's gross, immoral behavior. And this isn't a secret thing. This is public. It is commonly, notice that? It is actually commonly reported. Everybody knows about it. And what's your attitude? Well, yeah, you know, God loves him. We love him. Yeah, well, yeah, it wouldn't be my choice, but after all, we're sophisticated here. We are educated. We have learned not to force upon others our own convictions and preferences. And we will embrace him. Puffed up. What should their response have been? You should have rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Mourn. That means our response to this gross sin that has been imported into the church by one of its members should not have been met with indifference and tolerance. It should have been met with mourning, deep grief. Why? Look what he's doing to himself. Look what he is jeopardizing. Look what he is losing based upon all that God has revealed about his will, his pleasure, his joys. Look what this man is putting at risk. And a little later, Paul says, not only is he at risk, but your spirit of toleration is putting you at risk. Don't you know, he says, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? My mom used to make homemade bread, and she'd take quite a bit of yeast, and mix it in with the stuff and put it into the stuff and the dough and set it on the back of the stove, and that yeast would permeate the whole loaf. It would inflate, and twice she would do this to it, and it would collapse, and it would come up again, do it again, and then her experience told her that was the time, the consistency then to, you know, put it in the loaves and stick it in the oven and bake the bread. You can't put a little bit of yeast in the corner and have it stay there. It's going to permeate the whole loaf. You can't take a little bit of arsenic and put it in the corner of the gallon of water and not have it permeate the whole gallon. And his point is that in your arrogant attitude, you are exhibiting defeat before the cultural war. Not only has this man been affected by the culture to the place where he would do this kind of sin, such immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. But you've been so intoxicated with the culture that you think it's a wonderful thing, that you are so tolerant that you don't do anything about it but embrace him. See? That's the cultural war at work. That's what that is. I want you to see that. Now notice the flip side of that. In verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle. We don't have this epistle. Apparently there were four different epistles Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and we have two of them. I wrote to you in my epistle, one that they'd already received, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now watch. What was wrong with this brother? He was immoral. He was sexually immoral. Now Paul had written a letter already stipulating God's will about sexual immorality. So these people had received from the apostle God's explicit command regarding immoral people, see? I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So in the cultural war in Corinth, the spirit of Corinth had outweighed and clouded the apostles' instruction. It's not that they didn't know, it's that they chose to compromise what they knew. Now, Paul goes on to clarify, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, because then you would have to go out of the world. But see, this man who is living with his father's wife is not in the world, he's in the church. And what Paul's telling us, and don't miss it, is if my neighbor, my unsaved neighbor, is living with his father's wife, that's not something I should become all out of tune about. I shouldn't. Look how Paul describes it later in verse 12. What have I to do with judging those that are outside? Those are outside the church. Out there in the world, there are going to be fornicators. There's going to be all kinds of... The culture is going to replicate sin in a variety of forms out there. And Paul is disengaging himself. He's saying, that's not my problem. Out there, outside the church, that's not my problem. You should expect to find that out there. A little later, down there in verse 9, chapter 6 and verse 9, he reminds them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not deceive you, the fornicators, adulterers, etc., etc., etc. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're outside. So I don't rip a stitch if my unsaved neighbor is an extortioner, if he's an adulterer, if he's a fornicator, if he's a child molester. I don't act stunned. I don't act, wow. That's what you're going to find outside the kingdom of God. Now, how about them? Well, Paul says in verse 12, chapter 5, what have I to do with judging those that are outside? Do not you judge who are in this side? Those that are outside, God judges. God judges. God judges. That's God's business. God will take care of the wicked. But do you not judge those that are inside? You are puffed up. You think it's a cool thing that you can tolerate this gross immorality in your midst, and you're so broad-minded that you still accept them, and that you're so full of the love of God that you love them, you tolerate them. Nothing is ever said to ruffle feathers. You just are such nice people, such highfalutin, big-headed, arrogant, Corinthianized, carnal people. Now, I'll tell you what I would do if I was there, Paul said. And I'll tell you what you ought to do. You ought to judge those that are within. See how it fits? Now, my point is, this letter is about cultural wars. That's my point. And it goes on in chapter 6. Oh, just one more comment. No, two more. In chapter 6, Paul says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous? Look at that. The unrighteous. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know we shall judge angels? How much more things pertain to this life? If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. You drag your personal relational problems, Christian to Christian, you drag these out and you go outside here, outside the kingdom of God, into the world system, and you stand before an ungodly judge who is authorized to apply unjust standards and arbitrary decisions to resolve an issue between two brothers. Paul said, that blows my mind. Why would you ever do that? What's he saying? He's saying that to do that is to surrender to a cultural war. It's to deny the fact that God has given us the mind of Christ. We are able to judge all things. Surely, things pertaining to this life, when two believers are at odds with each other, why would you go out there? Is there not one among you who has the wisdom, the spirituality to gently and effectively guide those two who are in conflict into resolution? It's an amazing passage. Again, it's the cultural war, see? It's the cultural war. And Paul closes the passage where we close Sunday. He gives this whole long list of people. Now, notice chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not to be deceived. Fornicators, that's bad. Idolaters, do you know one? Adulterers, do you know one? Homosexuals, sodomites, thieves. Do you know any covetous people? Go over to the mall tonight on your way home. It's a whole mall full of them over there. Covetous. You know what covetousness is? You mean covetousness is on the same list with all those other bad things? Uh-huh. Drunkards. You know what a reviler is? A reviler? You know what an extortioner is? The point I'm making is that while you look at that list and two or three of them jump out at you and you say, boy, bad, 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 I'd never do that. Two or three of the others may have you by the throat. You may not be a sodomite, but you're a drunkard. You may not be a fornicator, but you're an idolater. An idolater is anybody who sets up something between them and God. Idolater is somebody who looks in the mirror and says, I wonder what my neighbor will think about this. Instead of, I wonder what my Savior will think about this. That's an idolatry. That's a form of idolatrous worship. Bad business. Bad business to go through that list and to separate and say, well, that's a 6-point sin, but boy, that's a 10. And that's a 2. No, in the list, they're all the same. And thank God for the next verse, for such were some of you. Such were some of you. That indicates that there at the church at Corinth, Paul had seen raw pagan people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He had in that congregation people who could look back at a life of fornication, look back at instances or a life of adultery, people who were drunkards. And here they are now. They're in the church. Something has radically changed them. They've experienced the power of God in their lives. They have been, in Paul's term, they have been washed, cleansed. They are fresh and clean. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. They are sanctified. The word sanctified means to be declared holy, means to set apart, means dedicated to God. You are justified. The word justified means you are unto God just as if you had never sinned at all. I mean, look down that list again. No matter how gross you may think some of those expressions of unrighteousness may be, they are all forgivable. And there were living testimonies in the church there at Corinth. That's the triumph, you see. That's the triumph over the cultural war. It's when God, by his grace and power, through his gospel, steps in and takes someone who was, but now they have been washed. Now they have been dedicated and cleansed to God. Now they have been justified. Justified in the name of Jesus, justified by the Spirit of our God. Justified. When God looks at them, all he can see is the righteousness of his blessed Son, and he treats them as sinless. Wow. Wow. By the way, that's the only way you can get out of the cultural war. Or a better way to what I meant to say was that's the only way you can win in the cultural war is to choose God's wisdom, God's Spirit, God's gospel, God's grace. Choose that and be redeemed, changed, and transformed by the power and grace of God. And then be able to say, I'm not all I should be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Sunday morning I was impressed as I was reading the scripture at the power of the Word of God. I was impressed to watch people listening. Some didn't have their Bibles. Some were just watching me and listening. And I was impressed with how folks, it seemed to me, some were sitting there thinking, you mean that's in the Bible? You mean the Bible says that? Wow, look how this connects with that. Ooh. Wow. Boy, Paul was sure narrow. Yeah, as narrow as Jesus. So, Father in heaven, as we are called to live our lives in this world, help us to be willing to cut ourselves off from being dominated, controlled, being compressed, being shaped by the world around us. Help us not to yield to and be the pawn of unrighteousness and wickedness. Help us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Help us to discern the many, many ways that culture expresses evil and calls it good. Help us also to discern the things that we can do that are not moral, things that do not carry the price tag of compromise, things that do not degrade, things that are okay. Help us to look at our world and its systems of culture and cultural clashes with the mind of Christ. By your Spirit, the one who is spoken of in this passage with such lofty words, by your Spirit, teach us, fill us, transform us, make us like Jesus. And as we move out from the pier into the stormy waters of our culture and its challenges, may we not lose our perspective. May we not give in to fear. While there is no fear of God before their eyes, may we be continually reminded that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the chaos and confusion of unrighteousness, where each man does that which is right in his own eyes, may we prayerfully and willingly seek that which is right in your eyes and seek to do those things that give you pleasure. May we choose and embrace the things that you have chosen. May we love and imitate the things that you have chosen. May we seek that glory, that blessing, that praise, that commendation that can come only from you and will be given to those whose works pass the test of fire. Thank you for this wonderful group of folks tonight, and as they think and meditate and muse upon these passages, help us together to understand them, to embrace them, and to be transformed by them. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.